Oh, good morning. It's good to see everybody out. Add my Michaela Ellis to the prayer list, too. She had her appendix taken out yesterday as well in Oklahoma City, so she's plans on going home today. So keep her in prayer as well. There's sort of a story that goes of a little boy around 5 years old helping his mom make dinner, and she asked him to go to the pantry and grab a can of tomato soup, but he kind of didn't want to do that by himself. He said, "It's dark in there. I can't reach the light. It scares me." And so the mom says, "Well, don't worry about it. Jesus will be in there with you." And so the little guy walked to the door slowly, and he opened it, and he peeked inside and saw that it was still pretty dark, and he still couldn't reach the light switch, and he started to turn around when an epiphany hit him. And so he turned around and opened the door a little bit more and said, "Jesus, if you're in there, will you hand me a can of tomato soup?" Well, the question for that little guy was Jesus there? Well, in Paul's letter to Timothy, to that young preacher there, he's basically telling Timothy to make sure Jesus was there at the church that Timothy served at. He told Timothy to be sure to devote himself or yourself to the public reading of scriptures, to exhortation, to teaching. He was not to permit false doctrines or controversies there within the church. That he was instead to make sure that all people there led a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, and that he should make requests and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving made for everyone. Paul wrote how men should behave themselves, how women should behave themselves, how young men and young women should treat each other. And then we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he says that I come to you soon, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. In other words, if the church where Timothy was serving followed the instructions of Paul's letters, they would be a church that honored God and that Jesus would be there among them. But here is the mystery. Right after Paul makes this dramatic comment stressing the importance of this letter, he writes, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." And as you read this verse kind of in context, it seems a little bit out of place. Like it doesn't really fit with what Paul's saying. It seems to have absolutely no bearing on the verses that immediately precede it or those that follow. In one moment, in a sense, Paul is writing about the instructions to the church and what they need to follow to be pleasing to God. And the next, he's talking about this mystery that is Jesus. It would be sort of like me telling you something about my kids and how they like to do this or that and they enjoy this or that, and look at how bright those lights are up there. On the face of it, those things are pretty disconnected, and that's sort of how verse 16 appears from everything else surrounding it. But I think if we look a little bit closer at the first few words of that, I think it comes a little bit clear. Again, this letter to Timothy is all about godliness. It's all about how we ought to live our lives as God's people. If I obey the instructions of godliness in this letter, then I am pleasing to God. And so Paul writes, the mystery of godliness is great. But what's the mystery? Well, a mystery is something that you can't quite understand. I guess if you could understand it, it really wouldn't be a mystery then, would it? They're sort of like the story of the three men who were talking together in a hotel lobby, and one of the men said that I won't believe anything that I don't understand. And the two men that were with him agreed that they too would be foolish to believe anything that they didn't understand. And then sitting nearby to them was a fourth man reading his paper when he looked up and said, "Gentlemen, on my ride this morning, I saw some geese in the field eating grass. Do you believe that?" And they said, "Certainly. I saw some pigs also eating some grass. Would you gentlemen believe that?" And of course they answered. And they said, "Well, I also saw a sheep and some cows eating grass. Do you believe that?" And they said, "Of course." And the man went on. He said, "Well, we all know that that grass with its nutrients turns feathers on the backs of the geese. It turns bristles on the backs of the swine. It whitens the wool on the sheep into the brush, the hair of the cow. Do you believe that, gentlemen?" And they said, "Certainly." And then the man said, but do you understand it?" "I certainly don't." He said, the nature of a mystery is that it isn't easily understood. And because mysteries are hard to understand, that there are people who rebel at accepting mysteries. As that man in the hotel lobby said, "I won't believe anything that I don't understand." There are people who also say the same thing. If I can't understand it, I can't accept it. There was a theology professor at a secular college, and he had a student declare to him, "For me to believe in God, I have to have a God that I can understand." And that professor replied that God refuses to be that small. I think God refuses to be that small for us to fully understand. It's not possible for us to fully understand him. Through the prophet Isaiah, God would declare in Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8, that "my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We won't ever fully understand God because there's always something about God that's going to be a mystery. So here, Paul now tells us that the mystery of godliness is great. So what's the mystery? Paul says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." What's Paul saying? He's saying that the mystery is Jesus. Jesus is our mystery. Jesus is our mystery because he was God in the flesh, that he appeared in the body. He's our mystery because he had such power and authority that he was vindicated by the Spirit, by the very angels in heaven, and then he was taken up in glory. Jesus is the mystery of godliness. He's the foundation of everything that we say and do. Jesus is the reason that we should read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Ephesians and Romans and Hebrews and all the rest of Scripture. We should read those Scriptures, those letters, because the content contains the type of godliness that Jesus, our mystery, expects of us. In a second letter to Timothy in chapter 3 in verse 16, Paul says that all Scriptures are breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The book, the Bible, is not just a collection of writings of clever men. It's not a library of thoughts and concepts of highly moral theologians. These are words that we believe are inspired by God. When we obey what is written within the pages of the Bible, then when we attempt to mold our lives with what's written in the Bible, like the letter wrote here to Timothy from Paul, then we are pursuing godliness. We're attempting to make our lives pleasing to God. But what if I'm like Thomas Jefferson and I don't agree with everything that's written in the Bible? What if something that Paul or Peter or John or Luke wrote is something that's contrary to what I believe or words that offends me? What if I don't like what I'm reading? Well, it's sort of like your mom and dad used to tell you, right? You don't have to like what's written, but you do have to understand that the Bible is not a smorgasbord. It's not like your Sling TV when you get to pick out just what channels you want. We don't get to pick and choose what we accept. We don't get to vote on what we want to keep and what we want to get rid of. You don't get to go and tell Jesus that I'll take a little bit of this and a little less of that. We all just have to agree to disagree on the rest. That's just not the way that it works. The reason here that Paul tells us that Jesus is the mystery of our godliness is because Jesus is the final authority. This is his book, his Bible, and his church, that Christ sets the standards. He tells us what is expected. And again, he can do that because Jesus is the one who purchased the church with his blood. There's no other man or woman who's ever lived who has the right to change one comment or instruction given within the pages of the Bible. If we agree to this standard, then Jesus will remain in this church, that Jesus will be in our lives. So many times, so many people fall into the trap of saying, well, I know what the Bible says, but maybe our creed says, or our book of discipline maintains, and this is something maybe that our church has always taught. I read of a man at a denominational church who declared something like the following. He said, I know what the Bible says, but we've become more cultured than the day, the church of Jesus' day. We've advanced to the point where we can now make improvement on what they did back then. That's sort of like saying we took a vote and we decided to make a few changes to make things a little more comfortable. What they were doing was substituting man's teachings for God's. They've substituted the doctrines and teachings of man for the Word of God. Jesus would say, you don't want to do that. He'd say, those that they worship me in vain, their teachings are but rules taught by men. In other words, if we substitute what we prefer for what God has said in our worship, then our worship becomes vain and empty and worthless. We don't want to do that. In fact, the church doesn't want to do that. The churches of Christ, we don't have creeds. We don't have book of doctrines. And that's because we want to avoid at all costs at falling into the trap of putting man's doctrines above the teachings of God. That doesn't mean that we don't still fall into that same trap at times. It just means that we never want to say more than the Bible teaches, or less for that matter. Sometimes we don't have creeds, but you may have heard some mottos. Some brethren like to say things like, when the Bible speaks, we speak, and when the Bible is silent, we're silent, or things like, no book but the Bible, no creed but Christ, no law but love. You may have heard things like that. But the purposes of those sayings or mottos is to remind ourselves that Jesus and his word must be our ultimate authority. And again, that doesn't mean that we're always going to be successful. But it does mean that's our fundamental objective. So as we get ready to finish up, Paul says that the mystery of our godliness is Christ. And I want to share just one last story as we finish up. Several hundred years ago in Europe, there was a custodian, also called a sexton, of a beautiful cathedral that was putting things in order for the next day's worship. And this cathedral was widely renowned for its beautiful pipe organ, and it seemed that the entire stage was dominated by the pipes of this organ. And when it was played, they said it sounded like it came from the throne room of heaven. On this particular Saturday, the sexton was disturbed to see a visitor enter through the doors and approach him. The stranger wanted to know if he could look at the organ that he had heard so much about. And the sexton wasn't too sure that he wanted a stranger to get so close to such a celebrated instrument, but he conceded as long as the man didn't touch it. And the man went over to the organ, and he lovingly took in all of its beauty, and then he pleaded that he just be allowed to play a few notes. And annoyed, the sexton almost turned down the request, but there was something in that man's eyes and manner that changed his heart, and he allowed the man that he would be allowed to play just a few notes, and only if he returned the organ back to their stop positions when he finished. And the stranger seated himself at the organ, and he began to play a little bit softly at first, and then more powerful into a crescendo towards the end. The custodian was startled to hear such beautiful music coming from the pipes. And for a time, he lost himself in the flow of that emotion. All too soon for him, the organist was finished putting the stops back again. He was walking down the aisle when he heard the custodian say, "Wait, that was the most beautiful music I have ever heard. What is your name?" And the stranger turned around and said, "My name is Felix Mendelssohn," who was one of the great composers of that day. Commenting later to his friend, the sexton said, "And just to think, I almost kept the master from playing his music in the cathedral." Well, Paul tells us that Jesus is the mystery of our godliness. And thus, we can only attain godliness because Jesus is the mystery of our godliness. We can only be godly if Jesus plays the music in the cathedral of our lives. Jesus is what makes us godly. Maybe this morning you've come here and you're not a Christian and you've made the decision to put Christ on in baptism. The baptismal waters are ready. It may be that you are a Christian and have found that you need prayers in some way from the congregation and you would like that to publicly be made known. Will has selected an invitation song. Please come as together we stand and we sing.